We want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, and the message is entitled, It's a Wonderful Life. Let us pray. Lord our God, bless this time in your word, give us strength and open our minds that you would speak to our hearts and increase our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking forward to the opportunity to see this film once again. It's a Wonderful Life. We all know it all too well about George Bailey and all the trials and tribulations he went through. And, of course, the catch of the film is, what if you never lived? What would society, what would your community, what would life be like if you weren't there? And, of course, it's quite a dramatic film, isn't it? And has a very poignant message for George Bailey at a very difficult time in our country's history, in that community's history. But it's also a message for us to think about, a challenge, really, for us to think about. And it's a question I want to kindly raise today for ourselves. What if that was the case for us? For us as individuals, what was that? If that was the case for our church, and if we had to go down that path, what difference would our lives, would our church make if we were here or not? This is the praise in a backwards way. Question I'm raising in kind of a backwards way of the praise that Paul continues to heap on this little congregation at Thessalonica. Because by God's grace, they had a tremendous impact. They made a tremendous impression on the people around them. So much so that apparently people couldn't stop talking about them. And even though Paul wasn't on the scene, he got the word, he got the reports. And so there was this reputation spreading about this little congregation where Paul didn't have a whole lot of time to disciple them, but they had responded so well to the gospel, to the word. And let's read this passage of 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting really at verse 6, where Paul writes at, and I'm going to start at the very end of verse 5, where Paul writes, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so Paul had gotten these reports. He had gotten, they had this reputation of welcoming, of responding to the message, unlike so many others. And that's what we want to focus on today. Their response and how the Lord used that message in their lives and the life of so many other people, and how he's doing the same thing in us and in our church. And so we see, first of all, how the Thessalonians welcome the message. What a welcome. Well, what a reception. Paul and Silas and Timothy received there, as we're told there in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And that wasn't for everybody. Remember, Paul's strategy as a missionary was to go to major metropolises where people were gathered, where the message could be established and then go out. And he would go to the synagogues especially, where people, the Jewish people, knew about the word and about they were looking for the Messiah. And he would tell them that the Messiah had arrived in Jesus. And some of them would accept it and many of them wouldn't. And so they would either respond and embrace it or else they would reject it out and out. And there were also what were called God-fearers. There were people that were not Jewish, that were Gentiles, that were hanging on, were hanging around the synagogue. They were interested. They were pious and serious about God. They wanted to know what the Jews had to say and what this was all about. And Paul came with this message. And many of these Gentile God-fearers took an interest and would listen in. And Paul would gather a group of people that would respond and would be willing to learn and willing to hear about Jesus as God's Messiah, the true Redeemer and Savior that was prophesied and was fulfilled, as Paul made that clear in the synagogue. And you read through the book of Acts and you see that this was not just some kind of neutral message. You could take it or leave it. In fact, as we read in Acts 17, when the Thessalonian church was established, it stirred up a riot. The Jews that didn't like what Paul was teaching got a mob together and kicked them out of the synagogue and then kicked them out of town. So that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had to escape for their lives. And you remember, this was one of 8 riots throughout the whole book of Acts that Paul had gone to all these major cities. And riots often resulted because that's the only alternative the opponents had to the gospel, to the message that Paul and Silas and Timothy were proclaiming. They couldn't resist it. They couldn't overcome it. They couldn't outreason it. So all they could do was outshout it. And it was mob rule that prevailed. Sound familiar? I bring this all up just to remind us that what we may be experiencing today is not new. It's very familiar. It's the strategy of those that are opposed to freedom, that are opposed to the light. When they don't have answers, they gang up. They produce riots. They do what these people did against Paul and Silas and Timothy and the message that they were proclaiming. And in the midst of it all, Paul is thrilled because this little group, this little band here in Thessalonica, they received it, and they not only received it, but they received it with joy. They recognized what it meant, the faith and hope and love that would be theirs if they embraced it. If they realized, yes, this truly is God's answer to our needs. This truly is the one who will deliver us and will conquer in the way that he intends. And so what is that message? It's literally the word that Paul uses there is the Greek word logos, which means word. And so it's the message that's found in this book once again, isn't it? Year after year, we get up here and speak a word. But it's a word from this book. It's not my wisdom. It's not my ideas. Thank God for that. It is the word of God. And what does John tell us about this book? He tells us, this is written, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you would have life in His name. That's why we can have such confidence about sharing this word with people, that they would take it and read and respond. Paul uses this word logos about the message when he says to the Corinthians, the message, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the message that Paul was bringing to these people. That's the same message that we bring today. The word of the cross, which is the power of God. And these Thessalonians, they truly received it. They truly responded to it. And Paul thanks God for them. In his second letter, he says, we thank God all the time, because when you receive the word of God, that message of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. It's living, it's powerful, isn't it? It's living like any other book. Not only do you read this book, but when you read it, it is reading you and me. So be careful. Watch out. It's dangerous. It's alive. It's God speaking to us in the pages of His Word. It is the truth that will set us free. And we must do all we can to uphold that truth so that we can preserve the freedom that's found ultimately in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul clearly tells them right from the start in this opening chapter what that message is. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what Jesus has accomplished. As Paul puts it there at verse 10 at the end of the chapter, and he's praising them for their faith, for their waiting on the Lord. And so he says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There it is. That's the gospel. It's our waiting in faith for Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead in victory over death, and who rescues us from the wrath to come by His death. His death for our sin. His death for the judgment that we deserve. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Boy, you know, that's not a real comfortable thing to hear, is it? Rescues us from the wrath to come. We're going to have more to say about that as we look particularly at this text next week. But just a reminder, God's wrath is real, isn't it? God's wrath is coming. And I'd like to suggest this is what deep down why people are really worried. And we're always wondering, every single one of us, I can include all of us in this, but we're all wondering. We're always looking over our shoulders, aren't we, about our lives? Because in our minds, we say to ourselves, it's never enough, don't we? It's never enough. You know, all the worthwhile efforts we make, we still deep down wonder, you know, how can I be sure it's really enough to satisfy a holy God? I mentioned I was at this funeral this past week, and funeral of a very, very generous man. He served his country in the military. He was a dedicated community servant. He was a businessman. He was a devoted family man. He was devoted to his church, and he was devoted to the fire service. And as in response, there was held a huge fireman's service with the full procession, all the fire trucks, the hook and ladders going up with the American flag hanging down, both at the church and at the cemetery. And there were all the accolades and honors that go along with that. Well, I determined to, as I was mentioned, as someone mentioned to me about the service, I determined to go to the service and then went on to the gravesite, the cemetery, which was right along the canal. And it's almost a little country setting there, this little cemetery behind church there above the canal. And at the conclusion of the service, after the priest gave his final blessing, and immediately following the honor guard, the gun salute, they were all standing there, and an eagle rose up and floated over the canopy. Not everybody saw it. I saw it. A few others saw it. But an eagle rose up and floated over the canopy. And we're thinking, what timing? You know, what an honor that this man should have all this honor and recognition and remembrance. But, and even an eagle. But still, you wonder, is it enough? But the good news is that instead of worrying and wondering and devoting our lives to all this effort, you know, of there must be more I can do and more I can do and more I can do, why is it that we don't begin with the good news? The message of what the gospel is all about, that brings true freedom, that truly sets us free, but we so quickly forget it. Why don't we begin and end? Why don't we welcome this unique, life-changing hope that's founded on Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath? You see, this one succinct message that he was raised from the dead and he's going to rescue us from the coming wrath. This is the one word that brought them such joy. And this is the word that brings all sorts of people joy and can bring you and me joy if we'd only remember it and focus on it and build our faith and our lives upon it. Because these people, back here in Thessalonica, it was a major city, 200,000 people, a port city. That's why Paul went there. A Roman city. These people were really going through it as they received the message. As Paul tells us, they received the message in the midst of suffering. Verse 6. And what they saw Paul and his companions go through, they barely escaped with their lives. They had to get out of town at night. And what was happening to the missionaries and what was happening, beginning to happen to this new church, the Thessalonians, was only the beginning of what was in store for them. Because remember, they lived in a totally pagan society, right? Rome was in charge. They were ruled by Rome. Christianity had not yet exploded on the scene. That was centuries down the way, you know, when Constantine came along, the first converted emperor. But now there were emperors like Nero in charge, right? Threw Christians to the lions and burned them as torches. That was the mindset. That's what prevailed. And these Christians, our brothers and sisters, were living in a totally pagan, secular society that knew nothing about God. They were dominated by Rome and by the emperor himself, who was expected to be worshipped, right? And Christians, they didn't do that. And so that was a problem for them, to say the least. The emperor is the conqueror. He got to that position, he got to that status by the death and destruction that he left in his wake. Rome was ruled by fear, by an iron fist. It was no way near the freedom that we know today. And yet, really, it's a lot like what happened in Rome's time, was a lot like what happens all over our world today. The students that Linda was talking about, she had another conversation with them as they were observing our elections and they returned to their own country and talking about the elections in their own country. It's just one party. There's just one candidate to vote for. What kind of an election is that? And yet that's the norm for many, many peoples, for many, many societies. There's not really a choice at all. There's no freedom at all. And that's what the citizens of Thessalonica live with. And yet Paul rejoices that they embrace the message of the gospel in the face of suffering and resistance. Resistance from God's own people in the synagogue and resistance from the Romans as they got wind of what these Christians were about. And it was in a context of oppression. And yet Paul praised them because they were waiting. They held out this hope that the Lord would rescue them from the wrath to come. And yet at the same time, they had a lot of questions. They were a new congregation. When was all this going to happen? When would Jesus return? When would he come to rescue us? They had received the message with joy, and there had been people in their congregation that had died. And they weren't there anymore. What about them? And then we hear of other Christians that are being persecuted, that are going to prison, that are dying for their faith. What kind of good news is that? Where's the hope? And so Paul makes every effort in one of his earliest letters here in Thessalonica to the Thessalonians to assure them there is a hope. Jesus is coming back. It's all in God's timing. And the people back here in Thessalonica were asking the questions that people and believers are asking and continue to ask today. Is this the end? We see all these signs. We see all that's happening even in our own country. And we really wonder, what is God doing? Is this the end? And Paul has a lot of information, a lot of teaching to give them, to reassure them as they learn to wait on the Lord, to watch and to pray of what God's plan is, of how God's plan will unfold. We get concerned, don't we? We wonder because this tribulation seems to be growing more and more menacing. And yet, Paul writes to reassure them of what God has in store, what God's plans are. And as he has sent his son in his perfect timing according to his plan, so he is going to carry out his perfect will in your life, in my life, in the life of this world, just as he did back in those very dark times for the Thessalonians in Rome. And so right from the start, Paul praises them because they welcome the message with joy. And as they welcomed the message with joy, they became models of that message. This is the second point. They became models of that message. And you become a model of the message in two ways. There's really two sides to this coin. First of all, as they welcomed the message, they became imitators of the messengers, right? They imitated Paul. They became followers of Paul, as we're told there in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You became followers, and the word that's used there is the word mimic. Now, you ever mimic anybody? Some people have a little bit of fun with that. Of course, we laugh at professional mimickers, impersonators, right? Like Rich Little. And when you mimic someone, of course, you're kind of poking fun at them, right? Getting a little laugh. Of course, there's a sense in which that can be a healthy thing, right? We laugh at ourselves, right? Have a sense of humor about all that. Of course, on the other side, there can be a mockery about it that we have to be careful about. But Paul uses this concept of imitating them, following them in the highest sense of the term. You know, it's like imitation is the highest form of flattery, right? We've heard that. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. And when you think about learning, the most effective way to learn and to develop is by following somebody else's example, by doing what they are doing. That is what we call discipleship, right? And that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing. They were discipling these new Christians as they lived with them, as they poured out their lives before them. Think of all the people that you follow that have been an example to you. People in this church, people right here, your parents, teachers, people that aren't here anymore because the Lord has called them home. I remember people, professors I had from my Christian college that I still remember them and their example to me and how they spent time with me right there on the campus. They had us over. And by their kindness and by their taking time with us, they were an example. They were people worth imitating. And that Paul praises them because they followed their example as disciples and disciplers. And the flip side of what Paul praises them for is not only that they imitated them, not only did they follow them, but they also became models for everybody else. They became models that were worth imitating themselves. And the word model literally means, is the word tupos, which means pattern or imprint. You think of a coin, you think of the imprint that's put on that coin. So that's the pattern, so that the coin can be produced again and again and again. And so you and I are that pattern. The Thessalonians were that pattern for others to follow. And that's a good question for us to ask as we think about the challenge of the wonderful life. Are we leaving an impression? Are we having an impact of faith and hope and love in Jesus' name that people are drawn to, that people want to follow, that people want to imitate and take on for themselves? That is our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ, as we fulfill the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples. But along with the Great Commission, we have the Great Commandment. And what is the Great Commandment? I only have 5 minutes left. What's the Great Commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, and we're going to be models. If we're going to be discipling others, then this is where we begin, with God's great commandment, and then with His great commission, and then with His first great commandment, to love the Lord with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's a real challenge for me. Here, how long we've been here? Do we know all our neighbors right around this block? I don't. Do I know what's going on that I might be able to be support to them? Not as much as I should. How about your neighbors? How many of them do you know that you could love them, that you could show kindness to them in Jesus' name, and speak to them of what Jesus has done for you? It's a wonderful life. Is our life, is the life of our church really making a difference? You know, we could go on and think about all the opportunities you have given us to be a part of this community. The Historical Society, the Fire Company, the Door of Hope. On and on it goes. And all the things you're involved in the community, and the people, the lives that you've touched, those are opportunities to fulfill the great commandment, to love the Lord with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And John reminds us, doesn't he? We love Because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or hates his neighbor, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he's given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's tremendous challenge there, folks, isn't there? You know, wherever I go to a funeral, almost any funeral, it's almost like being on somebody's Facebook page, right? Because on a Facebook page, you're always putting your best foot forward, right? It's always about all the great things they're doing in their lives. And when you go to a funeral, it's almost always about what a tremendous person that was and what a blessing they were. And that's a wonderful thing. That's why Ecclesiastes tells us it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of mirth, right? And every time I come away from a funeral, I always think to myself, boy, I'm going to try a little harder. You know, I'm going to try and be a little more like that person, more caring, more giving of myself, you know. But, you know, that's really a treadmill, isn't it? It really gets wearing after a while because it's never enough. It's never enough. And that's why the Thessalonians, they not only welcomed the message, they not only became a model for the message, but finally, they became the message. And we read here in verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. The Message translation translates it that way. They became the message. And that's what we always have to keep before us. It's really the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We're going to quit here, but just with these two thoughts, these two verses, what Jesus says, what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, we all have a tremendous opportunity as we trust the Lord to give of ourselves, and we should give of ourselves, and we should use our gifts to his glory and to his praise. And there's so much to do. There's never enough that we can do to help other people and to serve and to honor the Lord and do this and do that. That's our calling. But the good news at the very heart of the gospel is this. Jesus has already done it for us. He's already led the way. He's already rescued us. There's nothing more you can do to make God love you any more than he already does if you are trusting in him. And in fact, he lives in you. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And as we go and out, and as people see us, we have the great privilege of letting them see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lord, we thank you that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and that we belong to you, and that you actually live in us by faith. Help us repeatedly, again and again, to take our eyes off ourselves and our efforts, and to put our eyes on our Savior who has gone before us, who has already won the race. And we pray, Lord God, that we might cling to Jesus and that the Lord Jesus Christ would live through us. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Let's praise God as we sing and really this prayer, 644, May the Mind of Christ my Savior, 644.